Carol and I, as Harv mentioned, have been putting together a seminar for couples. I think the first time it happened was about 3 years ago, and we were asked to lead a workshop. And so, man, we didn't know what in the world to do. And so we put together about a two-hour workshop on the husband-wife relationship. And we had such a great time doing it and had so much fun together, not only the two of us, but with the couples that were involved, that we were asked shortly after that to do it again. And then a year ago last January, we were asked to do something like this at our staff conference down in New Mexico. And so it's been growing. The first time we did it, we had a little difficulty putting together 2 hours worth. And now we have trouble holding it to 8 hours. We've just accumulated so much material. Not that it's all that red hot, but we have a lot to say. But I want to assure you that we do not consider ourselves experts in the field. Carol has done a lot more reading on some of these subjects than I have. My reading takes the form of books on management and administration and things like this, and hers takes on the form of reading everything that comes out on the market on the husband-wife relationship, and then she shares the important things with me or gives me a chapter to read here, a chapter to read there. But we've just had a lot of fun putting this together, and primarily the things that we will be sharing with you have come not so much from the standpoint of the experts who have written books on it, but primarily from the standpoint of our 25 years together. This year we celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. We really don't look that old, do we? One thing is for sure, we don't feel that old. We feel like it all just started 2 or 3 years ago. So the things that we'll be sharing with you are primarily things that the Lord has taught us and things we have learned together over these 25 years that we feel have benefited and helped us in our relationship. And we are madly in love with each other, and it gets better every week. I could say every day. We thought we were really in love when we first got married, but man, we didn't know what it was all about. But we're beginning to get a glimpse of it now, after 25 years. And we feel very blessed and very privileged of the Lord to have experienced what we feel is a real love affair. And I personally feel, from our own experience as well as talking to many, many other couples, that it's a rare thing today to find two people who are married and are having a real love affair. That's a rare thing. You don't run into it very often. So we'd like to share with you the experiences that we've had in having a love affair as husband and wife. And we're going to get into some very practical things in areas like communication, the differences between men and women, and the significance of that, and you understanding one another, you understanding your husband and you understanding your wife, what makes them tick. I don't know how many husbands I've talked to when we've started talking about this difference between men and women. And a guy will come up to me and he says, "Good night, I thought my wife was the only one that acted like that." Well, cheer up, most of them are that way. And brother, we wouldn't want to have many different. That is, in most cases. And we'll be talking about communications. We'll be talking about the role of the husband, the role of the wife. And we'll be talking about the physical relationship. So I trust that the next 36 hours together will just be a good time. And that it'll be enjoyable. We're not trying to put any pressure on anybody. We just want to share our hearts. And Carol and I learned a long time ago that the only way to really live is just be yourself. And so we kind of just let it all hang out. And we're our old sloppy selves most of the time. And anybody who's lived in our home knows that. And we've had kids living in our home for the last 20 years. So we've got 4 kids living with us now, 2 fellas and 2 gals. And if you were to talk to any one of them, they could tell you quite a bit about us. because we don't try to pretend to be something we're not. And we have found that life is a lot easier that way. And it's a lot less complicated. It produces a lot less problems. And, you know, when you're not having victory in your quiet time, well, it doesn't help to try and bolster you to talk about how great a quiet time is. Or if you've just had a fight with your wife, why, it doesn't help to really try and convince yourself that you didn't have a fight by talking about how beautiful marriage is right now. And it's a struggle. Life is so daily, isn't it? Huh? I mean, it's there every day when you get up. And there's no way to avoid it, so you might as well learn to live with it in victory, the good and the bad. Now, when it comes to spiritual things, I've heard it said that that women are more interested in spiritual things than men. I'm not really convinced that that's true, especially around the Navigators. But the story goes about this evangelist who was out having some meetings in a little rural community, and he was trying to stir up a little business for the meetings beforehand, and so he'd gotten there a few days early, and he was kind of roaming out on the dirt roads back in the farm country, meeting people and trying to get them stimulated to come to the meetings. And he was driving down this country road, and he saw this farmer out in the field plowing. And he was just coming down the outside row next to the fence, and so he stopped and waved at him, and the farmer stopped, and they struck up a conversation. And he was trying to get in a word of testimony some way or another to get this guy interested in spiritual things and try to witness to him. And finally, out of left field, he says, "Well, say, brother, are you lost?" The guy says, "No." He says, I've been living here for 30 years, and I haven't gotten lost around here for a long time." So he backed off, and he tried to approach it from a different standpoint. He says, "Well, listen, are you a member of the Christian family?" He says, "No, the Christian family lives down the old Holloman place. It's down the road about 2 miles. You turn left, and then another right, and you're there." So that didn't work. And so finally he came back at it again. He says, "Well, say, are you ready for the judgment day?" He says, "Well, when is it?" And so this evangelist says, "Well, man, it could be today, it could be tomorrow." He says, "Well, listen, when you find out, you let me know, because my wife will want to go both days." Well, he knew what his wife was interested in anyway. Let's see, have we prayed yet this morning? John Ed prayed. Okay, good deal. John is a good prayer, so we'll let that stand. I'd like to have you turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 2. I'm trying to get used to these newfangled glasses while you're finding Malachi. I'll tell you another. 906, page 906. About 5 or 6 years ago, I was sitting talking with Charlie over here, and who at that time was in the optometrist business, and I was telling him that I was having trouble reading my Bible anymore. I'd have to kind of hold it out, you know, way out here like this. My arm was getting shorter every day. And he asked me how old I was, and I told him, and he says, "Well, that's about the right time." He says, "Another year, you won't be able to read it. Your arm won't be long enough to be able to read it." And he said, "You're going to have to either think about bifocals or just read with your glasses off." And so I have avoided bifocals for all that period of time. And every time I had to read my Bible up here, why, I'd have to take my glasses off. Well, last summer I was speaking at a couples conference out at Glen Eyrie. And there was another optometrist sitting in the crowd. And he got irritated with me pulling my glasses off and putting them back on. I don't think most people noticed it, but he came up to me after the second or third meeting, and he says, "Man," he says, "you ought to get bifocals." Well, bifocals have always spoken to me of old men. And I never have considered myself to be an old man yet. But he gave me quite a lecture on it. So he said, "If you're ever back in West Lafayette, Indiana, why, stop by and I'll fix you up with a pair of bifocals." Well, we just happened to be there last January, and So I went in to see him, and he fixed me up with a pair of bifocals. And the only time I wear them is when I'm in front of an audience like this. So I kind of have to get used to it. You can't tell it, but there's a little deal down here that I can look down at that Bible and read it just perfect from this distance. So, but sometimes going down steps, I almost break my neck. Anything from about 18 inches to 3 feet is totally out of focus. So, and then, of course, looking down, you know, I'd step off the end of this platform, miss it totally. Okay, you ought to have Malachi 2 by now. Beginning with verse 13. Now, the reason I have picked this passage is because the situation that existed in those days of which the prophet is speaking is very similar to the days in which we live currently as it relates to the marriage and the home relationships. There were problems existent in those days, and the prophet is speaking to these problems. And I think as you read with that in mind, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about here. After the first sentence of 13, he says, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. You ask, why does he not?" And you know, that is going on today in our country. There's a lot of people who are making a pretense of trying to get access to God. They try to make an effort to worship him. They even sometimes weep over it. Why has God done this, and why doesn't he hear my prayer, and why this, and why that? And why doesn't he hear? Why doesn't he open his ears to this attempt on the part of certain kinds of people to get to him? Well, the prophet goes on and he says, "Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, you walked down that aisle. You gave a vow. You made a covenant with her. And now you have been faithless to her. You have gone back on that covenant. And to me, that was a holy bond that you performed before an audience and before me," God says. "You've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Has not the one God made and sustained for us the spirit of life, which is sufficient," really? And what does he desire? What is on God's heart for your marriage relationship? Two words: godly offspring. So, or therefore, take heed to yourselves, and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and covering one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to yourselves, and do not be faithless." Now, people, that is a picture of America today, as far as the home and the marriage relationship is concerned. It's in trouble. It is slowly going on the rocks, and sometimes in some places not so slowly. The divorce rate in America is creeping toward 50%, one out of every two marriages. In all of your major metropolitan areas are ending in divorce. In some larger metropolitan areas, it's well over that by now. And the country average is slowly getting to that point. So the home is headed for the rocks. Many young people today entering into a marriage contract, or a covenant as it talks about here, are approaching it on a provisional basis. Well, if it works, fine. If it doesn't, why, we can always get a divorce. And God never intended marriage to be that way. He intended it for it to be for life. Because, see, it's his unique plan that two people, a man and a woman, meet, fall in love within the scope of God's will. They unite as husband and wife in a covenant with one another and before God. And that is a sealed bargain for life. It is only because of sin, as the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of Moses' day, it's only because of your disobedience and your sin that I even allowed divorce in the first place, God says. And so we're in trouble today, and this speaks probably not only of America, but of the entire world in the marriage relationship. In the Chicago Tribune recently, there was an article on the housewife in America today. And one of the points of the article was that 40% of all the attempted suicides in America today are housewives. Now, brother, that speaks volumes about the discouragement, the despondency, the heartache, the trouble, the turmoil that goes on in the heart of that little gal who is the wife in the home. Recently, I'm sure you're not laughing at me, but I know that some of you are chuckling at something that's going on behind me. We've got one of those little godly offspring out there.
Amen.
See, the whole point of this passage is that very thing. That the thing that God wants, one of the things that He wants of our relationship, is godly offspring. Now, that can only be achieved if the husband and the wife are in a right relationship to God. Notice twice he says, right after godly offspring, he says, and what does God desire? Godly offspring. So take heed to yourselves, spiritually. Guard your own relationship with the Lord. The husband and the wife individually must maintain a relationship to God that it has clear channels of access, that is open for communication between the man and his God, the woman and her God, as husband and wife. Because that is the only thing that will produce godly offspring, is the life of the husband and the wife live not only in harmony with each other, but in harmony with God. And he mentions that twice. Down in verse 16, he ends up by said, so take heed to yourselves. Twice in this passage. Take heed to yourselves. It's your life that must set the pace. And many, many experts in the field of child rearing point out that it is far more important that the child growing up in that home see that mom and dad love each other than it is that mom and dad love them. Not that the latter is unimportant, but that mom and dad really love each other. And people, I believe that consistency of love in a relationship between a man and a woman can only be maintained by Christians, by those who are in a right relationship with God. And I know we've all heard of the great love affairs of history. But they had moments of ecstasy. They had moments of great love for each other. But I believe that it's possible for a Christian, a man and a woman who really know Jesus Christ and who are walking in fellowship with Him, to have consistency in their love relationship with each other. Not just high times. Not just an occasional moment of great ecstasy and love that wells up within the heart, but constancy, because that's what God can put in a man's heart and in a woman's heart. I'm not an avid reader of Red Book magazine. It's not one of my favorites. But occasionally my wife will buy one and I'll pick it up and glance through it. And even less occasionally I'll read an article in it. And several months ago I picked one up and there was an article in it written by a gal who was in her late 40s and who had been divorced recently. And she was telling about their experience in their married life. They had had three children. And what were some of the things that, as she looked back in retrospect, that had built up to this climax of them ending up in the divorce court and not being able to live with one another anymore? Well, it kind of ticked me off. I'll have to admit, once in a while I get a little mad. Because they had picked a gal who had been totally unsuccessful on trying to help other people solve their problem in this area, rather than having at least two sides to it and have one person who had failed and another who was successful. So I did a thing that I rarely do, and that is I wrote a letter to the editors of Redbook and explained to them that there were probably people in the United States today who could write as good a story only from a success standpoint rather than a failure standpoint. But anyway, the cause of their failure was this. And people, this is becoming more typical all the time. If you follow the divorce schedules, whatever, however they appear in your newspaper or articles of some kind or another, you will find that the increase in divorce at age 45 to 50 is on the rapid increase. And what had happened to this couple was they'd met, fallen in love, gotten married, had three children. And more, as the years went by, the wife had devoted her time and her efforts and her energies and her communications to the children and the home. The husband was a successful businessman, and he had devoted more and more of his time to the business. And as the years wore on, the only bridge that this man and woman who were living together, sleeping in the same bed together, had were the children. They would talk about that, but their other communications just almost fell off completely. And then one day they woke up and the kids were gone. Not that they ran away, but they just, you know, gradually faded out of the picture. They got married, went off to college, and here one morning they woke up and this couple, now in their late 40s, found themselves sitting across the table alone together as total strangers. And they had nothing to talk about in common. They had lost touch with each other's worlds, with each other's minds, with each other's hearts. Now, folks, don't think it couldn't happen to you. And some of the things that Carol and I are going to talk about this weekend are things that you can do to prevent that type of thing happening. But it takes working at. And one of the things that you are going to hear us say over and over and over and over again is that marriage, to be successful, has to be worked at. A successful marriage doesn't just happen. It's got to be worked at by both the husband and the wife all the time, every day, without any let-up. In fact, if you stop to think about it, any relationship that is worthwhile and is successful has to be worked at, right? The relationship with God. The building of a friendship. It doesn't just happen. There has to be effort involved on the part of both people. One time after a meeting in a church that we were having, talking about some of these things, a young couple came up to us. Gee, they were just a terrific young couple. Really good-looking, both of them. She was just as cute as could be, and he was a good-looking guy. And they began to talk to us. And their story went thusly. Her folks had just gotten a divorce. His folks were in the process. Now, this young couple was in their early 20s, so their parents were in their middle or late 40s. All of the friends, the close friends that they had, were either talking about divorce or probably ought to be, because they had anything but a happy marriage. Oh, you know, it was all nice and rosy and frothy on the outside when they were in public. But these people, this young couple knew them in their homes. And so they were kind of in despair. They had a beautiful thing going, and they knew it. They'd been married about 4 years now, and man, they were madly in love with each other, and they thought that marriage was just great. But they, everywhere they looked around them, their parents, their friends, it was about to break up. And they wondered, well, how long is this going to last for us? Are we living in ecstasy? You know, are we in a dream world? Maybe it'll last 10 years and, you know, then we'll end up the same way. Is there any hope? And so when they heard Carol and I talking about this thing of a love affair between a husband and a wife that's been going on now for almost 25 years, this was something brand new to them. They never heard about that before. They didn't think it could happen. And they were very encouraged. Now, gang, that is not untypical. That is not untypical at all. I read an article, or I read a book recently, and two or three paragraphs where it asked the question, how many married couples do you know who have what can be called a love affair? And the answer you most often get is, well, I think most of my friends have pretty good marriages. At least they seem to be happy. But that doesn't answer the question. Someone, I think it was Eric Fromm, a psychologist, said, we have reached such a low point in our expectations of marriage that most couples would rate their marriages as good if they can simply keep from fighting. Now, you chuckle at that, but that is true. The suggestion that a man and a woman have a good thing going for them if they live with an armed truce is sad. Yet, this is close to what most of the happily harassed married couples on your block have settled for. That's what most couples have settled for, is an armed truce. But gang, it need not be. It need not be. And that's what we're going to be talking about. Well, now, the reason I've mentioned some of these things is to put into context where you are living today. That's what you got going against you. That's the kind of an environment in which you and us are trying to maintain a happy, vital, open, wonderful love affair with each other as husband and wife. But I want to assure you that that is contrary to most of what is happening in America today. And we got to keep that in mind, because people need help. And those of you who would even take the time and the trouble to attend a conference like this can have a very significant influence in the people that you come in contact with on your block. And we're going to be talking some about that a little later. Now, marriage is of divine origin. Marriage is of divine origin. It takes three people to make a successful marriage, in my opinion. You, your wife, and God. And as I mentioned earlier, the importance of maintaining that kind of a relationship between the husband and his God, and the wife and her God, is vitally important. Because the more intimately the husband comes to know his God, and the wife comes to know her God, the more open the communications channels will be here, and the more knowledgeable they will become of each other. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm all for family devotions. I'm for husband and wife reading the scriptures together, praying together. But that does not substitute for the husband maintaining his walk with the Lord and the wife maintaining her walk with the Lord. Carol and I pray together. We share the word together. But we also are very careful to maintain our individual relationship with our God. God is a God of individuals. And of course, when he invented the marriage relationship, he made it that two should become one. Huh? And therefore, a lot of the things that transpire between the husband and his God and the wife and her God become mutually beneficial to each other as they share together and become one in heart on that level. Now, we're going to be talking more about this later, But I want to point out the importance of it right now. Marriage is a divine origin. It takes three people to make a Christian marriage: the man, the woman, and God. Now, let's take a look at the origin. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And I'm not going to give you any long, lengthy scriptural discourse on marriage here, but I would like to have you turn on what I would term your sanctified imagination a little bit and go back with me to the beginning of mankind and the creation of this thing we call marriage, and be able to project yourself into it in a way that maybe you haven't done before. Now, you're a man. You're a woman. Think of yourself in this setting as we talk about it, as a man and as a woman, as Adam and Eve. Don't think of them as Adam, the first man, and Eve, the first woman, you know, that kind of take a little bit of the spirituality out of it and put some reality into it. Not that I'm trying to detract from the Bible or anything like that, but I want you to put yourself into the scene here. Now, it says in chapter 1, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them." He made them. He made you. He made me. We are unique creatures created by the hand of God, and there is absolutely nothing that you as a man or you as a woman need to be ashamed of or feel inferior about. And the beautiful thing to me about Christianity is that wherever it has gone in the world, it has always elevated the woman to her rightful place and stature in the society. And I appreciate some of the things that Women's Lib have done here in this country. I also don't appreciate some of the things that they have done, some of the things they're after. But they brought this into focus. And you guys and you gals both need to know what is the rightful place of the woman. And we're going to be talking about that. But God made us. That's the unique thing. The highest form of all of His created beings. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply," and God blessed them. Then down in verse 31, it says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." Now, if you read the whole story in chapter 1 of His creation, you'll notice that at the end of every creative day, He ends it up by saying, "And God looked on His creation, and it was good." But after He created man and woman, He looked over all of His creation and He says, "It is very good." Isn't that beautiful? Huh? It's very good. When He looked at you and He looked at me, He said, "It's very good." It's kind of the frosting on the cake from God's standpoint. It's the climax of all the things that He has created in the universe. And we can't take the time to talk about the universe, but it's a fantastic thing when you stop to think about the size of it, the immensity of the universe out there, and the smallness of the universe of the atom and the neutron and the electron and so forth. And yet man is about halfway, size-wise, in between those two worlds, and he is the uniqueness of God's creation. Because God created him in His own image. He gave him personality, intellect, emotion, will. Made him like Himself. With the power of reasoning. With the power of choice. Which frequently has gotten man into trouble. Now, look at verse 18, chapter 2. Chapter 2 goes in, it backs up and kind of takes parts of the creation story and give some of the details of what actually happened. And this is one of the details. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Not a helper to give him fits, but a helper fit for him. A helper that is uniquely created for him, so that the two of them can fit together in a beautiful harmony and accomplish God's purposes for them. Fit for him. Fit for her. And guys and gals, I believe with all of my heart that from eternity past, God has planned the mating, the meeting and the mating of a man and a woman. Carol and I are pretty ecstatic in these days because our daughter just got engaged about a week and a half ago. And we're thrilled. She's marrying just a marvelous guy. And of course, we think she's a marvelous girl. But we have been telling Lynn and praying for Lynn that God had a man for her all planned, and that he was preparing him for her from the time of his birth, and that he was preparing her for him from the time of her birth, provided he had marriage for her. And of course, it's obvious now that he does. And so from the time she was a little girl, she has realized that God has been preparing her for a man. And that somewhere out in that great big world, he's got a guy all picked out for her. And the two of them would eventually become one, and they would fit together into a beautiful relationship, and the two of them would become one to accomplish God's purposes for their lives. Now, gang, that is unique. That is a wonderful thing. God created marriage. He looked around over all of his creation. And he even sized up all the animals, believe it or not. And he discovered one thing. He said, man is lonely. This guy Adam down there is lonely. See what it says there? It is not good that man should be alone. What does it mean to be alone? It means to be lonely. It means to have a vacant part in your heart that has not yet been filled. That's what it means to be alone. Now, when you stop and think about that, in the setting that Adam was in, here he was in the Garden of Eden. The whole world was his. Man, he had it made in the shade in a downhill grade. And then besides all of that physical beauty and the environment that he had, probably the most perfect climate that any human being could want to live in, with everything at his disposal, he had this unique relationship with God, and it's pretty obvious that from time to time the Lord would come down and they would take walks together and talk and fellowship together. How unique that was, huh? A personal relationship with the God of the universe on that basis. And yet in spite of all that, God looked down and he says, that guy's lonely. He needs something. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so it goes on, the story does, verse 19. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. Now, can you imagine Adam having done that after Eve had been made? What a hassle. They'd still been at it. You know, she would have gotten down to some of those screwy looking things that live here on this earth called animals, and she would have said, honey, now we've really got to come up with something unique for this one. And so they'd have been a week or a month or a year trying to come up with a unique name for that rhinoceros or a giraffe. Well, it would have been a tough job. But anyway, Adam got it done, you know. Very decisive. Men, we're going to talk about the differences between men and women. Well, that's one of them right there. Okay, little kitty. So the man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. God looked over all his creation. There wasn't anything fit. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, guys, can you picture that? Can you project yourself into that situation? This beautiful spot here on the face of the earth. And all of a sudden, out of the trees comes this gorgeous creature. And Adam very spiritually says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." In the vernacular, what that means is, man, zowie! Lord, you really hit it on the head now. I mean, just picture that, you know. He'd never seen a woman before. But he had everything within him that made him respond to this gal and her to him. God had made them fit for each other, huh? That beautiful, when you think of it in that way? That God, in all of his wisdom and his creative power, he made that gal and that man fit for each other. He's done the same for you. If your marriage is within the scope of God's will, that's the way he's made it. And that's the way he wants it to be. And that's the way he intends for your life to be. Joined together as one, fit for each other. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. He leaves, he cleaves, and they become one. That's beautiful. Now, from the New Testament side of the story, I'd like to have you look just briefly at Ephesians 5. And I'm going to hurry along here because I want Carol to share some things with you before we go to coffee. Now, in Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 21 on through the end of the chapter, you've got probably the most prolific statement on the marriage relationship that you have in the New Testament. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with that, and if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it over together. In fact, I would encourage you to read it in the Phillips translation because it's so beautiful there. But just a couple of things that I want to point out to you regarding the context of this passage. It's first of all found in the book of Ephesians, which is a unique thing because of what the book of Ephesians teaches us. It talks about the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. The first three chapters are devoted to all the things that we as Christians have in Christ. It's a fantastic three chapters as far as the doctrinal background of all that we possess by being children of God through Christ. Then, beginning with chapter 4, it talks about the walk of the Christian, how we are to carry on and conduct ourselves as Christians from a practical standpoint. There are quite a few thou shalts and there are quite a few thou shalt nots. And it's referred to as the walk, and the word the walk of the Christian is used twice in this chapter, in verse 2 and in verse 15 of chapter 5. And then beginning with chapter 6, verse 10, it talks about the warfare, the fact that we are in a battle, a spiritual battle. And it gives us some of our armor. It tells us how to conduct ourselves while we're in a warfare. So the setting of this great passage on the marriage relationship is stuck right in at the tail end of how Christians are to walk. And the marriage relationship is part of the walk of the Christian. Part of the very practical outworking of our relationship with God. Now, another thing that is mentioned in chapter 5, in verse 18, is this matter of being filled with the Spirit. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And I don't want to take the time now to go into all the theological implications of being filled with the Spirit, but basically what it has in mind is part of this walk, of walking in line with God's will, having kept short accounts with God on sin, in terms of 1 John 1:9, and just walking in fellowship with Him moment by moment, day by day. Now that, gang, is stated just prior to Paul going into this lengthy discourse on the marriage relationship. And I find that one of the hardest places for me to really walk as a Christian and to be filled with the Spirit is at home. The easiest person for me to hurt, to be grumpy with, to say things without thinking, expressing the way I feel inwardly without really thinking about it, is to Carol. See, it's easy to be filled with the Spirit at a conference like this, isn't it? Oh man, you've been praying about it and we're all excited about coming to Massanutta. Or when you're having a Bible study in your home, you know, you get cranked up for it and you pray, God, give us wisdom as we lead this Bible study. Or when you're having your quiet time. You know, you've prayed the night before and you get up the next morning and you open the Word. And last Thanksgiving, Carol and I had the privilege of being out in California at the Anaheim Convention Center near Disneyland, speaking at a conference where there were about 3,000 people, a NAV conference. And I had the privilege of bringing the opening night message, speaking to that gang. It was really exciting. Now, I prayed about that. I mean, I really prayed about that. Hours I spent in prayer and preparation, asking the Lord for the outpouring of His Spirit. And then Carol and I had a workshop together. And man, the whole 3 days was just absolutely a mountaintop experience. Then I got home. I walked in the front door, and one of the guys who's living with us greeted me with two or three problems that he had encountered while I had been gone. The car wasn't operating right. Something had gone wrong with the lawnmower. And then I walked down the basement, and all around the furnace was kind of a little lake on the floor. The humidifier on the furnace had started to leak, and man, it was dropping water all over the place, and the furnace had rusted out part of it. Now that's when it's hard to be filled with the Spirit. At Anaheim, it was a breeze. But as I mentioned earlier, life is so daily, huh? And especially in that relationship with that gal that we love, or that guy that we love, to be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Walk in fellowship with the Lord, as we talked about here, on a daily basis, so that we can maintain our relationship here that is warm and loving and unique. And I realize that we're all going to fail. But boy, without that relationship with the Lord, we don't have a chance. We just don't have a chance. So gang, I cannot overemphasize the importance of getting to know your God as a means to building a happy, harmonious, meaningful, purposeful relationship with one another as husband and wife. To get to know Him. Now, in addition to that, you need to get to know that person you're living with. How well do you know your wife? How well do you know your husband? Well, Carol is going to come up in just a minute and talk to you about the differences between men and women. And I think some of you are going to be shocked. I'll warn you. But before she does, let me read you a humorous little article on how to tell a man from a woman. Now, I think most of you probably think you know, but here's some things to... What is a man? A man is a creature of superlative intelligence who can understand the principle of jet propulsion and the Dow Jones averages, but he can't figure out how to fold a baby's diaper. He can't understand the rules for Monopoly, and he can't grasp the basic theory of the hook and eye. When was the last time you tried to hook that your wife's dress, you know, with that little deal at the top? A man has a remarkably attentive memory. Retentive memory. He can recall the score of the Army-Navy game in 1948, the electoral votes the Republicans won the last election, and the gas mileage of his first car. But he can't remember what size socks he wears, the ages of his children, or the name of that old Richard Rogers number that his wife refers to as our song. And what is a woman? Well, a woman is a rattle brain that can't read a slide rule, can't follow a road map, and is vague about the make and model of car she drives. But she can recall in vivid detail the yellow organdy dress she wore to her high school prom. And she can mentally multiply 16 people by 2.5 cheese canopies each, while she's cooking beef stroganoff, ironing a blouse, helping one child compose a letter to Santa Claus, and listening to another practice scales on the piano. A man has astounding manual dexterity. He can light a match with his fingernail. He can untangle a hopelessly snarled fishing line. He can repair a light cord, fix a carburetor, operate a power saw, and park a 17-foot car in a 16-foot parking space. A man can't do anything like that. But she can hang up a bath towel so that the monogram is right side out and precisely centered. She can unjam a stuck zipper. She can construct a pin curl and remove a sliver and balance a plate of food on her lap. A man is decisive. He can make instantaneous decisions about mergers and advertising campaigns, cutbacks in production, and million-dollar bond issues. But he has to appeal to his wife, that little muddlehead who can't decide how much to tip a bellboy, to help him decide which necktie to wear with his blue suit and what to send his mother for her birthday. Faced with a continental menu, he shrugs helplessly and asks, "Honey, do I like beef bourguignon?" A man is stoical about thunderstorms and rattlesnakes and spiders. He's fearless about guns and one-engine planes, and he'd give his eye teeth to be an astronaut. He has tremendous physical stamina and thinks it's great fun to spend all day in a cold duck blind. A woman is a weak, timorous creature who lies awake hearing strange noises after reading a news bulletin that a psychopathic killer has escaped from prison 1,500 miles away. But she doesn't quail in terror with a new baby. She has an adventurous attitude toward the unidentifiable hors d'oeuvres, and she'll brave the rigors of an August white sale. When she doesn't feel well, she does a very courageous thing. She goes to a doctor. A man has quick reflexes and keenly developed eyesight and hearing. He can keep track of the ball at a football game. He can detect an engine knock that is inaudible to the feminine ear. He can't hear a baby cry for its bottle in the middle of the night. And he can't use the telephone if a child is banging two pot lids together in the next room. A man has great presence of mind in a crisis. He's a mountain of strength in a hurricane. He keeps his head when passing a truck at 60 miles an hour. He has a calm, philosophical attitude about permanents that turn out frizzy. And ovens that go on the blink 2 hours before a dinner party. But he loses his head in a maternity ward, becomes a bundle of nerves during spring cleaning, and is inconsolable when his golf game goes sour. Men are practical, hard-headed realists, quite unlike women, who are notoriously childlike when it comes to anything concerning money. With paper, pencil, and patent logic, a man can prove the folly of transferring a savings account from one bank to another in order to get a $3.95 set of steak knives absolutely free. But a man has implicit faith in hot market tips. He can use the same paper and pencil to prove that buying a new car is cheaper in the long run than getting a set of new tires for the old one. A man has a sixth sense that enables him to find his way through the clover leaf, under the overpass, over the viaduct, across the bridge, and straight east to the airport without making a single wrong turn in ample time to meet the 10:35 from Seattle. A woman has a sixth sense that prompts her to keep telling him, "George, I have a funny feeling we're headed in the wrong direction." But a woman can find the adhesive tape in the medicine cabinet. And she has an uncanny prophetic sense that tells her when to arrive at a dinner party. All in all, a man is absolutely indispensable. He is brilliant, resourceful, brave, strong, steady, and a rock to lean upon. But it is his utter helplessness that's his greatest asset, because it gives his wife, that little flutter brain who can't open a jar of pickles, the certain knowledge that she is indispensable too. And he couldn't get along without her, as indeed he couldn't. And come to think of it, that isn't such a bad state of affairs after all. Now, I can tell by your laughter that you identify with some of those things. And that's the whole point in this matter of the differences between men and women, because there are some very real reasons why these differences exist and why you experience them, even in some of these humorous situations that have been mentioned. And so Carol is going to come up and take just a few minutes before coffee break, and honey, you'll just have a chance to get started, I realize that, on some of these differences. Some are humorous, some are tragic, if we let them become that. And so it's a great privilege for me to introduce to you my lovely wife, Carol. Why don't you all stand up for just a second? Take a little...
He's really great. Well, it's a great privilege for us to just share some of these things with you. And we have two great desires for you as couples. One is that you'll just fall more and more in love with Jesus. And we hope that this weekend will be a time that you will do that, to... as individuals and as couples, just to fall more and more in love with Jesus. And then our second great desire is that you'll fall more and more in love with each other. And I realize that with this many couples, we're looking at ones who are having some very real problems in their marriages and in their lives. There was a sign in a church bulletin which read, "God can mend a broken heart if you will give him all the pieces." And we'd paraphrase this: God can mend a broken marriage if you'll give him the pieces. And so we'd like for you to just try to put out of your mind all the heartache that you may have been experiencing, all the difficulties, and realize that today is the first day of the rest of your life, as the saying goes. It's the first day of the rest of your marriage. And so God can do just miracles for you and for your marriage, as he wants to in every single one of marriages that have been committed to him. Now, Jack used the term, if your marriage has been brought together by him. But you see, right now, as you bring a marriage who maybe has not been brought together by him, if you bring it to him and confess all that's behind, you start out today before God together. One in him and with a fresh, brand new, clean slate. Isn't that great? I've had all kinds of problems presented to me. Wives have said, I don't love my husband. I don't respect my husband. I have no feeling for my husband. And husbands, I'm sure, have felt that way about their wives. But there's nothing impossible with God. Nothing. So you too can have the kind of relationship that God wants you to have if you'll give him all the pieces. Charles Schulz, the creator of Peanuts, is most astute in some of his observations about the human personality. And he has a cartoon that's just classic as far as the thing that we want to take up right now. Peppermint Patty is going along, walking along, and she's saying, I don't know why I even think about him. Now she's laying under a tree, and she says, Chuck just doesn't seem to understand a girl's emotions. In fact, Chuck doesn't seem to understand girls at all. By this time, she's walking toward Charlie Brown's house. And she says, Chuck is hard to talk to because he doesn't understand life. He doesn't understand laughing or crying. He doesn't understand love and silly talk, touching hands and things like that. He plays a lot of baseball, but I doubt if he even understands baseball. By this time, she's at his house and she's knocking at the door. And so Charlie Brown sticks his head out the door, and Peppermint Patty says, I don't think you understand anything, Chuck. And then she walks away. And Charlie Brown is left looking with this hopeless expression on his face. And he says, I don't even understand what it is I don't understand. And we have so much to understand, don't we? We have to understand our own personality types and those of our partners. We have to understand the differences between extrovert and introvert. And then we have to understand our backgrounds and hang-ups of our spouses, and then these basic man-women differences that we would like to discuss a little bit right now. Now, before we get into this, I want to explain that there are many, many exceptions to this. In fact, as we talk about these basic man-women differences, you and your spouse may find yourself completely reversed, or you'll find them in all sorts of degrees. There's no absolute as we talk about this. And I discovered that husbands and wives who find themselves completely reversed, lots of times it's because the husband, for instance, is a very creative personality. He's a melancholic. And because of his creativity, he needs some of the so-called women characteristics. Now, if you're opposite, that doesn't mean that you men are masculine or you women are feminine. It just means that God has created you in a slightly different pattern here for a very specific reason. And that's really neat. We've never found yet two people who have been attracted to one another who were alike. Tim LaHaye, in his book, How to Be Happy Though Married, says he's never found that either. And the reason for that is because of the fact that God has made us to complement each other, as Jack was talking about, and to compensate for each other's weaknesses. And if we were exactly alike, we'd be, you know, hitting head on in our strengths and our weaknesses. So keep that in mind. As I talk about these, I'm talking about, generally speaking, you will probably identify, you women will identify with feminine characteristics and the men with the masculine one. Someone has once said, when Adam was lonely, God created for him not 10 friends, but one wife. And this is a very special relationship. Ephesians 4:32 says in the Phillips, be kind to one another, be understanding, be as ready to forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And in this beautiful verse, so three very important ingredients as far as a love relationship is concerned. Be kind to one another. How often it is that we're kindest to strangers than kindest to those that we love, those in our own home. Do you ever listen to mothers in a supermarket? You know what I mean. Screaming at their children. And I think, no wonder the kids scream at each other. We're not kind many times to our own children or to our own sweethearts. Be understanding, and this is what we want to dwell on. A man once said that a long life is barely enough for a man and a woman to understand each other. And to be understood is to love. The man who understands one woman is qualified to understand pretty well everything. Now, we could reverse that. The woman who understands one man is qualified to understand pretty well everything. This takes working at. In fact, Mrs. Ruth Peel wrote a book called The Adventure of Being a Wife, and she says this, and you husbands, you apply this too, even though she's speaking to wives. If I could give one piece of advice to young brides, and only one, it would be this. Study your man. Study him as if he were some rare and strange and fascinating animal, which he is. Study his likes and his dislikes, his strengths and weaknesses, his moods and mannerisms. Just loving a man is fine, but it's not enough. To live with one successfully, you have to know him, and to know him, you have to study him. Look around you and decide how many of the best marriages you know are ones where a wife, in a deep sense, actually knows her husband better than he knows himself. It's quite a goal, isn't it? Knows what pleases him. Knows what upsets him. Knows what makes him laugh or makes him angry. Knows when he needs encouragement. Knows when he's too charged up about something and needs to be held back. Knows, in other words, exactly what makes him tick. Do you feel like you know your spouse that well? If you don't, then you've got some learning to do, don't you? And you know, Jeff and I talk about the fact that this is work. It takes a lot of work and it takes a lot of prayer. And so often we've claimed the verse in James 1:5. You know it, I'm sure. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And so often with Lynn, as well as with each other, I'm sure we thought, help, Lord, we need wisdom. We've never walked this way before, and we'll probably never walk this way again, and you made this creature. Help me to understand. And it's tremendous. I mean, God answers prayer, doesn't he? God answers prayer. So he gives this kind of wisdom to understand one another. But when we talk about it being work, it is the work that brings the greatest rewards, one of the greatest rewards in the world, because this kind of relationship is well worth the effort. And then it talks about, in this verse, be forgiving. Someone has once said that really, a good marriage was simply the union of two awful good forgivers. And this is true. And yet one man said, you know, when we quarrel, my wife becomes historical. The other man said, don't you mean hysterical? And he said, no, I mean historical. She brings up everything I ever did. Well, we're guilty of this sometimes, aren't we? And that is not forgiveness. We wives probably are worse than you men about this, because we'll push it down and down and try to ignore it instead of really getting it out, letting God deal with it, talking to you about it, you men, and, you know, resolving it. So we press it down, and then the next time you do something, we'll bring it up. Or maybe 20th on down, but we'll still bring it up. Well, to exemplify just how differently we think, Let me tell you about a young bride that I talked to not terribly long ago. They had been married about 7 weeks, and it had been a frustrating last 2 weeks for her. You know, they had been so busy that they really hadn't had time to communicate. And so one Sunday afternoon, they had a little time together, and they were laying there on the bed, and she had her head in his chest, and there was a nice period of silence. And then she said, "What are you thinking?" Now, gentlemen, whenever your wife asks you that question in that setting, please tell her you're thinking about her. Now, see, some of you men didn't realize that. And he said, I was wondering what I was going to tell the boss tomorrow when he was asking about that certain project. And she said, "Oh." Silence. She's waiting for him to ask her what she's thinking. But he doesn't. He says, "Well, are you going to fix supper?" And she says, "Maybe in a little while." And he said, "Oh, well, I'll teach you how to fix cheese dogs." And she blew up. Now, here he is thinking that she is blowing up because of his very nice suggestion that he was going to teach her a new dish. Thinking that she is totally unreasonable. And from his viewpoint, she is totally unreasonable. She is thinking, "He doesn't understand me at all." Gentlemen, let me tell you a little secret. Because of the fact of some of these differences that we'll get into, this is the way a woman's mind thinks, subconsciously or consciously. Whenever something like that happens, the process of our mind goes, "He's not really thinking about me the way I'm thinking about him. Therefore, he doesn't love me the way I want him to love me." Always goes back to our love. That's why we need constant reassurance of your love, because we have all these needs. Almost always, it'll go right back to, "Does he love me the way I want him to love me?" Whether you neglect phoning us from the office to tell us you're going to be late for dinner, or whatever you do, it goes back to this. Now, this wife, on the other hand, needed one of three ingredients. She needed, as we all do in our relationship, humor. You know, she could have laughed at this big lug. It would have helped if she could have said, "Hey, I want you to be thinking about me. What's the matter with you anyhow?" She would have been over the hump. Or if she had had openness to say, "Hey, I really wanted you to be thinking about me. I'm feeling romantic." She would have been over the hump. Or if she had had understanding the fact that this is a man's thinking, and he gives much a greater percentage of his time thinking about his work and his business and so on, and that has nothing to do with the fact that he doesn't love her. If she had had any one of those ingredients, this situation would have not gotten to the proportions that it did. And by the way, this situation that I'm telling you about got to very big proportions, because she never did tell him. And this was several weeks later. And their communications, because of this one incident, had gone this way. And she thought, more and more, "He doesn't understand me." And he thought, more and more, "She's unreasonable." See how it can go? And how important it is to understand one another? Now, the fact is, dear friends, we're never going to think on the same wavelength. You men and we women, we're just going to think on different wavelengths. And that's not wrong. It's much more important to think together than to think alike. And we'll never think alike. And that's really great. Because our goal is to keep bringing these wavelengths together time and time and time and time again. But you see, God gave us two eyes, so that we could see things from a slightly different point of view. And when we see things from a slightly different angle, we see things in dimension. We see things in the round. And this helps us, doesn't it? If you only have one eye, you see things without dimension. You see things flat. Well, God gave us two slightly different points of view so that we could see in dimension. And if we learn to appreciate that, we'll learn to love each other so much more. But this very thing can cause great irritation if we don't understand it. And as Jack and I look back in our marriage, it's probably been, seven or eight years ago that we began to appreciate these differences. And up until that time, I spent hours of frustration. I don't mean that I'm completely over the hump. We're still learning. But, and I expect we'll be learning when we celebrate our 50th anniversary if the Lord lets us live that long. But this has helped us so much to not have those hours of frustration and to be able to explain ourselves to one another. Well, before we take a coffee break and then I'll go into these, let me say that the important thing begins with you as an individual. Jack explained this triangle. But from a book called Magic and Marriage, there's this statement. Many women have asked wistfully, why could it not always be like when we were first married? Well, it can. The newness and the excitement dies down, of course, and the emotional froth subsides somewhat. Couples tend to get used to anything in time. But a deep romantic love can continue as if the soul is being fed by some inner springs. If you have lost that love, the fountain hasn't dried up. You have ceased to tap it. That's all. This is true not only of marriage, but of life itself, he says. Everything about living can begin to pall unless we have hidden resources to replenish what is being depleted. All of life was intended to be a vibrant experience. Isn't that great? Well, where's the source? Well, you know what the source is. God is the source. And unless we're tapping the resources that God gives us personally and individually, we're never going to be able to have this kind of vibrant marriage that we want. Of course, there are many other reasons to tap that resource besides our marriage, aren't there? But this is one of them as we talk about two becoming one. Honey, I'm going to quit right here before I get in to some of these differences. And we'll come back after coffee break. What Jack and I would like for you to do, we haven't really gone into these differences yet, but just in what he read, and just from some of the things I've mentioned, just in the differences of thinking, we'd like for you couples to take 5 or 10 minutes during coffee break, before you get with another couple, maybe as you're just walking over to coffee break, and see if you can come up with an example in the last month of thinking in two different ways, of the differences, and where you kind of fit in, okay? Would you do that for us? Okay, any announcements?